Father, I thank you for this time to gather together and to open your word. I pray that you would impress its contents upon us, that you would help us to see what it is that you've revealed to us there, that you would help us to apply it, help us to plug it into our lives, and to learn to read the scriptures for ourselves better, as well as all of the things you have to say to us about who you are and who we are and what you've done and how we're to respond. I pray that you would protect us from my words and help yours to speak to us loud and clear. In Christ's name, amen. Alrighty, so who remembers what we did last week? Started talking about Acts. Anybody remember anything in particular? Anything stand out? Authorship, okay. Absolutely. We talked about that a little bit. We talked about the book really being about the Holy Spirit and how he works through Peter and Paul and to spread this message that works within people and spread throughout the nations. Yep, absolutely. You know, if those are the 2 points, I'll take that. The other big one, I think, was just the notion of the fact that it's intended to report a history. And so Luke is telling us about something that actually happened in space and time. It's something that, had you been around, the newspapers would have written about, right? Or had it happened today, maybe is a better way to say that. The newspapers would have written about it. It actually happened. And so that matters, right? Because if Christ didn't actually die, if Pentecost didn't actually happen, if you don't have Christianity, right? It's reliant upon these things actually being true. And so the fact that the book itself is a reliable account is important. And so there are a lot of proofs that get raised on that point precisely, especially with the book of Acts. And it's pretty striking. I don't remember how much of this I went through last time, but so one of the major proofs is that you get all of these different towns and leaders and city names and all of this reported in the book of Acts. Well, one of the things is the title of the ruler of the city. Because every city had its own ruler, and they all had their own title. Different terms, different whatever. And so it's interesting because Luke actually always gets them right. Just as one of the more striking proofs, I think, that there's something there that's trying to report out something that actually happened and do it truthfully. Josephus, yeah, that's a tricky one to say. If you listen to, so the question really comes down to, when did Luke decide to write? So the account of, I think they're probably pretty close, is the short answer. You're probably within the same decade, maybe two, between the two authors. I'm struggling to remember precisely when Josephus wrote. Do you know off the top of your head? Yeah. I think Luke was or Luke and Acts were written together, most likely. They could have been written as early as, I want to say as early as the 60s. Luke almost certainly was. We have fragments of Luke that go back pretty close to that. Acts, it depends on what you do with where it stops. So it ends, right, with Paul goes to Rome, and he spends several years there ministering on his own dime, basically, while in custody of the Roman government. We don't hear about Paul's execution, so seemingly it would be before that. Although, does that mean that Luke wrote before that? Or does that mean that Luke chose not to include that? So there's a lot of tricky questions about how do you date the book. That said, I think you would naturally conclude that it was written soon after the events. Whether it was compiled and published later or however else that worked. He's a hugely wide brush. Josephus, yeah, I mean, he was a secular Jew, basically. And then you had Tacitus, who was the Roman general who wrote. And so you do get there are some other perspectives out there. But, yeah. Does that answer the question as best I can right now? without going up and looking up the date of when he wrote. We can certainly pick that up after if you want. But yeah, so tells us about the ministry of the Holy Spirit through Peter and Paul, tells us about how the gospel spreads throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so I think I pointed that out last series when we were looking at Matthew and the Great Commission, that you get that picture of the spreading. Well, so today what I'd like to do is look at the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts. And I want to kind of compare those two. So if you would, we'll read both sections and then we'll talk about them. So let's look at Luke 24, verses 44 to 53. It's the very end of Luke. And I can read, but would somebody else like to? Luke 24, verses 44 to 53. And so keep a finger there, if you would, and let's turn to Acts 1. And we're going to read Acts 1, verses 1 to 11. Somebody else want to read that one? Holly?
Sure.
Let's give it just a second for people to flip.
Yeah, sure.
Acts 1, 1 to 11. Okay.
Power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you.
Thank you. So, we have two accounts, right? One of them's at the end of Luke, one's at the beginning of Acts. And I talked last time that it seems most reasonable to me to say that Acts is a sequel to the book of Luke. And yet here it seems like we have some overlapping subject matter. So, the first question, I guess, would be, are these parallel accounts? Or are they telling us about the same thing? Certainly. Which one? Okay. I think Acts is in some ways and Luke is in others. They're emphasizing different things. And we'll look at that here in just a second, too. So, why do you think that they're parallel accounts, one being more detailed than the other? Like, what things trigger that in your mind? They both end with the ascension, right? So we get resurrection appearance all the way through to ascension in both accounts. And so then the things that happen in the middle should overlap, right? At the very least, they have to in time. And so what we're getting then is basically like we're seeing the story from the camera angle over here, and then we're watching the camera or the story from the same story from a different camera angle, right? We're getting different emphases, different focuses on the same event. So we see, first off, right, Christ appears to the disciples, and he offers proofs that he is risen. And in both accounts emphasize that. He unpacks the scripture in both accounts. He promises something that's coming, whether it's a special baptism or clothing of power from on high between the two accounts. There's something that they're to wait for. They're to wait in Jerusalem until that happens. And then we conclude with the ascension, and Christ is taken up. And so we see that there are some things then that seem to be parallel. And I think recognizing that helps us then to, especially given that it's the same guy writing these, it helps us then to drive to what's the point. So if it is repetition, the question remains, why do you repeat something? To emphasize the point? Yeah. Possibly. I think there's two reasons. The first one is just in case the two books ever got separated. So maybe one was written as a... Maybe Luke really was written first. And so he felt the need to come all the way through to the ascension before that story's complete. Before that account is complete. And yet, it's also the starting point for the next one. And so he repeats the crucial information as he's getting ready to move forward. Could be no more than that. That said, one of the reasons why things get repeated in the Old Testament is for emphasis, or in the Bible in general, is for emphasis. You know, they don't have italics. They don't have, they can't boldface their fonts. And so they would repeat things, sometimes two and three times. And so, like in Hebrew poetry, for example, you get these parallel statements. And the first statement will say something in general, and then we'll come back to it in the second statement. And you have to recognize that those are parallel. And if they're parallel, then they're saying the same thing, just in a different way. And it helps to deepen the way that we understand that, or to call us back to that point. So, on the one extreme, maybe it's just to make it function like a standalone book. Realistically, I think there's a point of emphasis that's being drawn at this point. It's a point of significant transition, right? Where we've just had these 3 years of Christ's earthly ministry. We've just had the crucifixion and the resurrection, and now Christ is taken away. At least in that bodily, physical form. He's not there to offer that kind of guidance and leadership and be that figurehead anymore, right? And yet instead we get the gift of the Spirit, which Christ says is far better, right? So, let's kind of slowly walk through some of these parallels, because I think they're instructive. So Jesus appears to the disciples and offers proofs of his resurrection. Why does that matter? What makes that important? For the folks who just walked in, we're looking at the beginning of Acts 1 and Luke 24. And we're comparing and contrasting the parallel accounts between the resurrection appearances and the ascension. So, the question is, one of those points is that Jesus appears to the disciples and offers proofs of his resurrection. Why does that matter? Why is it highlighted in both accounts? Mm-hmm. Okay.
And so the disciples can actually be eyewitnesses of the risen Christ.
Yeah. Because we just said, right, that our faith hangs on this historical event, that this really happened, that Christ really did rise from the dead, that that's the vindication of his sinless nature, of the fact that he did propitiate sins. And so, it highlights the emphasis that it's not enough for this to be true in some abstract sense. It has to be true in the way that we normally think of that word. It actually happened. It's real. Furthermore, it demonstrates for us the fulfillment of God's promises. Right, all throughout the Old Testament, that's what we looked at in the last series. We see the promise of this coming king. We see the promise of redemption from sins. We see the promise of restoration. And yet, on the one hand, we have a whole lot of that fulfilled in visible form. And yet, I don't think anybody wants to say that sin is no longer present, or that everything is restored to function as God perfectly ordered it. There's still something yet to come, right? And so as we're facing that, one of the things that we look back on is assurances like this that God will fulfill his promises. And so the resurrection becomes a sign of that, or the resurrection appearances and the ascension become a promise of that. The other major purpose that it gets referred back to for, that's kind of a confusing way to say that. The other reason that people refer back to these resurrection appearances and the importance of the fact that Christ is actually resurrected physically is that it's the assurance of our own resurrection at the end of the age. And so we see that over and over again. Romans 6, for example. Romans 6, I'll read verses 3 to 5. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. 1 Corinthians 15 makes much the same point, and John makes it in 1 John. And so we get this point repeated over and over and over again that just as Christ is, so we shall be also. Even the images, right, of Christ as the head of the body point much to that same truth. But what happens to the head happens to the rest of the body, right? I mean, generally. And even the truth of our adoption to sonship is tied in with that imagery. So, given that, the second point of parallel is that he unpacks the scriptures or speaks about the kingdom of God. I think those two are parallel for the whole last series. So, if those two are parallel, how are those two the same? I'll let somebody other than me try to defend that. Unpacking the scriptures and speaking about the kingdom of God. No, I'm saying they are the same, but I'm saying, how are they the same? Sure. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, to a very large degree, yeah, absolutely. And so the scriptures have all pointed to Christ. They pointed to this consummation. They pointed to all of this that is coming. And so we have to be cognizant of that. All of the scriptures. So when Christ appears to the men on when Christ appears to the men on the Emmaus Road, what does he do? Yeah. All the word is about me. And so he's disappointed that the men on the Emmaus Road don't realize that. And so it's striking, I think, with all these post-resurrection appearances that you keep getting this repeated theme. Oh, ye foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets and the law have taught you. Over and over and over again, you get that some variation on that phrase. Because all of this was pointing to him. And it's just the sin-soaked nature of who we are, I think, that prevents us from seeing that. And yet, just because two statements are parallel, they're highlighting things that are different, right? So how are those two statements different? I'm asking fun questions today. Yeah, so unpacking the scriptures versus speaking about the kingdom of God. Okay.
Wouldn't necessarily have to unpack all of Scripture in order to do so.
Could be. Yeah, it's not a bad answer. Not a bad answer at all. Any other takers?
Mm-hmm.
Sure. Yeah. So I guess one thing we should say is that the difference is a matter of emphasis. It's not a matter of core content. I mean, that's what I mean by their parallel statements, for sure. And yet, what's the emphasis? I think I saw, CJ, do you have a hand up?
Yeah, I want to know more.
Okay. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yes. So, yeah, and that's, I think that's kind of where I'm trying to get at with this a little bit, is on the one hand. Yep. So, on the one hand, right, I'll throw in this extra piece of information here, right? So unpacking the scriptures is the phrasing we find at the end of Luke. Speaking about the kingdom of God is the phrasing we find in Acts. And so, what is it that Luke is trying to do in the gospel according to Luke? Well, among other things, at least, he's certainly trying to look at Jesus and to show that he is the one to whom all of these scriptures have pointed. So what is it that Christ does at the end? He unpacks the scriptures and shows them what they missed. And all of this leading up to him. And so it's looking back at what has been revealed and understanding him to whom it pointed. And yet, with the book of Acts, one of the things... And speaking about the kingdom of God, one of the things that I think is intended there, because this is just the very beginning of the story of the church age, right? Is that it's looking towards the future. It's looking, you know, something new has started here. We've got the gift of the Holy Spirit that just comes down at Pentecost. And in some sense, it is the beginning of the building up of the church. Because the Holy Spirit does that work. Yeah. Yeah, and so we have kind of this backward-facing versus a forward-looking flavor, if you will. Where on the one hand, we're looking back at what the Scriptures have told us and how they point us to Christ and how they point us to the crucifixion and the resurrection and all of this that is to come. And then with Acts, we're looking forward into where is all of this going? Because it didn't go where we expected it to. Jim?
It's like a television show. Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. And so they've given the arguments, and now they're applying the conclusions, if you will. And so I think that's the big contrast there that, it's trying to point us to. So this third, I guess, big category that'll lead us in then to next week, because I don't really want to start Pentecost this week, is that they're to be clothed with, they're to stay in Jerusalem until they're clothed with power from on high, or until they're baptized with the Holy Spirit, depending on which passage you're reading. So what's the difference between being clothed with power from on high and being baptized with the Spirit? Well, certainly when we read about the account of Pentecost, I would say it's a fair, or either of those would be a fair description. Absolutely. And so, I'm going to hint at some things now that I'll unpack next week. Just to be clear. So, for those of you who were around that very first series I did on the temple, we talked a little bit about Pentecost in there. I don't know if anybody recalls that. But one of the things that we mentioned was that through the Old Testament, we get this really interesting scene that recurs twice. And then it's noticeably missing a third time. And so when the Israelites build the tabernacle, we get this cloud of glory that descends on the most holy place, right? That they just finished the dedication of the tabernacle, and then God descends and claims that place in some special way. And when they build the temple, the first temple in Jerusalem, we get that same basic story recounted for us again. And then the temple falls, and we get to the second temple, and it's not, we don't get that account recorded for us. We don't ever hear that about the second temple. And yet, then we get to Acts 2 and Pentecost, and we get something that sounds strikingly similar with the account of the Holy Spirit coming down and resting upon the disciples, who then start speaking in all of these different tongues, so that everyone listening hears the gospel as in their own native language. And whatever you want to make of it, certainly it's a miracle. Whether it's a miracle of tongues or a miracle of hearing or whatever, it's a miracle. It's a work of God that all of these people who speak different languages are hearing this clearly in their own language, where there are no misunderstandings, is kind of the idea. And yet, we get some other images in the Bible too, right? One of the striking ones, I think, is in Ephesians. And we talk about this passage a fair bit. But Ephesians is an interesting book, in part because it focuses a lot on this notion of power. And so, in Ephesians 2, right, you get the dead body, the dead person, who's dead in his trespasses and sins. And obviously, everybody likes to talk about the life preserver or whatever else. And yet, the problem is that however much that person may want to, they're dead. They don't have the power. They can't reach out and grab it. They can't do because they don't have the power. And we see that continuing on where you get the power, or the prayer rather, from Paul that the Ephesians may know the power of the love of God, or may have the power to know the love of God. And so we get this emphasis on power that just starts flowing out and is the outworking of God in his people. It's the new birth. It's this thing that enters into us and gives us that new life. It gives us regeneration. It gives us the power to accept what God has done, the power to understand the love of God, the power to do all of these things. And at the end of the day, it begins when God clothes us with power from on high. And so we get those two statements, and they're both looking very much so at the same thing, but from very different angles. And so on the one hand, we get almost this temple imagery. And sure enough, we do find temple imagery in the New Testament, right? Peter talks about us being built up into a temple to our God, with Christ as the cornerstone. And at the same time, we get this power imagery where God raises us from the dead. And we've looked at that theme a fair bit since I've been up here as well. And so we start seeing those two meet in the middle, where we find God, the Holy Spirit. And so on that note, I'm going to stop for today. And we'll pick up next week looking at Pentecost. Are there any questions? All righty, let's close out with a word of prayer.